encountering Christ through the Gospels. And this morning we're in chapter 9 of Luke, verses 18 through 25. I might read through right to the end of that section, through 27. But it's encountering Christ. What must happen? Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowd say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things. He must be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." And then he said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, must take up his cross daily, and he must follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." Father, as we enter into the study of that which is perfect, your word, which it's without fail, infallible, without errors, it's inerrant, it's a word of perfection and beauty and holiness and truth, and you are the truth, Lord Jesus. You are the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through you, and may the doors be open that folks here needing you, and each of us need you in one way or another, may come to you. Those who need you savingly will come this morning hearing your truth and your word. May I be enabled to present such truth in a way that can bring saving knowledge to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. When I say must, what comes to mind? Well, let me guess. I must get that assignment done. I must get that report ready for my boss. I must spend more time with my wife. I must spend more time with our kids. I must get that new dress. That's for others. That wasn't a personal statement, but I just must. We live our very brief life as a blur of urgencies which smash continually upon us, leaving us often tired, frustrated, wishing sometimes, I know as Christians we all would do this one time or another, wishing, "I wish I had a year off to just study the Bible and pray." And yet we don't take or make even 5 minutes a day to read the Bible and pray, usually because we believe at least that we're consumed by must. We've been given, friends, 70 or 80 years or so on this earth. And through most of it, we are ruled by musts. Must, by the way, that I believe we give ourselves. But as we get to the end, we often get a bit introspective and wonder about our lives. You know, you talk to older people and they'll tell you they're just wondering, they're looking back on their life and wondering what? What was it all about? What was it all about? Go and ask, seriously, talk with people who are older, 70 years old or 80 years old, about what his life or her life was all about. Listen what they say, and then think about what they've told you. Then encounter Christ. Jesus is given the most important must ever given to anyone. He must bring in the kingdom of God. He must accomplish eternal redemption for his people. And on the way to, and as part of the accomplishment of that, he must as well heal the sick. He must cast out demons. He must raise the dead. And then, in order for his work to continue and for the kingdom of God to grow on this earth, he must train the 12 future leaders of the church, one of whom happens to be a traitor who's going to betray him on the night just before his death. Jesus must begin a work that's going to reach the ends of the world, and Jesus must do it all in 3 years. 3 years. You know, pastors today who come into the ministry, they're told something I find very interesting. They're told this: the first 3 years or so of your ministry, that's your honeymoon. Well, that's probably why most of them leave. The average stay in a pastorate is between 2 to 5 years, closer to the 2 year point. Maybe that's why they leave. They just want the honeymoon. For Jesus, 3 years was all the time that he had for his ministry. And yet, when you let your encounter with Jesus follow him through his ministry, there's a very unusual quality that you're going to encounter in encountering his life. After all, Jesus could fall asleep in a boat that we saw a few weeks ago when we looked at that section, was about to be capsized by titanic waves during a fierce storm. Jesus could stop for dinner at the home of friends and even at enemies' homes. Jesus could heal a soldier's servant. Jesus could likewise heal desperately ill children. And the reason I mention it is because he could do this and never seem to appear, never appear even in any sense, even the slightest bit anxious or overworked. I never see Jesus look at his watch, and you know what I mean by that. I'm using it figuratively, but you know what I mean. And then shout out at the apostles, "Get a move on it. I don't have all day." In fact, when Jesus hears that his friend Lazarus is dead, to the surprise of everyone around him, he takes 4 days to get there, so that when he finally does arrive, do you remember what he's told? "Lazarus is going to stink something awful if you go over there." In fact, when Jesus went to Lazarus' tomb, what he did, he wept. It's said to be the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. John 11, somewhere in the 30s to 40, somewhere that you'll see that verse. Jesus wept, and yet, at the same time, he faced even death. Even as he's facing death, he faced it with a peace that passed all understanding, at least according to, I would say, according to our understanding of, our sense of understanding of what that means, to have a peace that passes all understanding. Because his was a serenity that all the motivational calendars try to imitate. And yet, I doubt that his words of life would ever have made it into one of today's motivational calendars. I'm trying to think what I've seen on some of these calendars. It's things like this. I don't know, but you'll understand why his wouldn't get in there. Do something today that you'll thank yourself for in the future. I mean, those are highlight ideas in these calendars, but Jesus' words wouldn't get in there. He was on a whole different level of what motivates and is a spur for our life, because he's so incredibly unique. He didn't just hear the words of people who spoke to him. He actually listened to people and to the encountering and watching Jesus. He leaves you with a conviction that he really believed that he knew what he must do with every step of his life. You left that, you understand that. And he did it with a great confidence in both the way and the will of God for him. All of us know what it's like to lose our bearings in life and the mess that follows when we do that. We begin to walk without any sense, where am I going? And often we can experience what seems to be a perpetual confusion about where we are or where we're going or even where we've come from. We just wonder. It's all part of, I think, a larger picture of what is it all about? What's my life all about? What am I doing anyway? I want to share with you an experience I had that left me, thankfully, only very temporarily, in a state of very disturbing confusion. But first, a kind of background note to that. When I was young, a kid, actually, I was just a kid. I wasn't even young. I was too young to be young. I was just a kid. I used to wonder, I don't know if it's common for kids who are not even teenagers to wonder where they're headed for in their life, but I used to wonder that. I used to wonder about my life all the time. I hated one thing in particular, and I'm always amazed when I hear how New York City is considered the greatest place in the world. Everyone in the world wants to live in New York City. I hated New York City. Maybe that's because I lived in the South Bronx, but that's another issue. I hated everything, though, about it. And when I was 12 years old, I decided that I was going to take off. I was going to leave. And I did. I got on my bike. I made it through the city onto a highway that took me up to the Catskill Mountains outside of New York City. I just was riding my bike out of the city and on a major highway. I had absolutely no idea where I was heading. I had no idea what I would do if I got to where I was heading, which I didn't know. I had no clue where I was going. I just wanted to go. I wanted to get away and go. Several hours later, I guess I could say now I was spared probably being killed on the highway or having to make that decision about what I'm going to do now that I've gotten somewhere, when I was picked up by the highway police, who, first time I've ever been stopped. It wasn't for speeding, I can tell you that. First time, though, I was stopped by the police. I haven't been stopped many times. I don't want to sound like I have been, but they were horrified that I was riding a bicycle on a dangerous highway. They asked me about my parents, what kind of negligent, ridiculous parents would let you do this, and of course, no one would let me do this, and since they didn't trust me to go home, they took me home. And I only mention this experience because I want you to see how easy it is to go adrift when you're not girded and grounded in the Word of God, whether you're 12 years old or 70 years old. And I was off with no sense of any parameters, anything guiding where I would go or why I would go anywhere in the first place. What happens is your life can be filled with chaos and confusion. But I had another experience many years later that was different than my very brief pilgrimage out of New York City. And this was a kind of disorientation that led to the panic. And some of you have heard this from me, because I've talked about it to you. But for those of you who haven't, here it is. This is about 20 years ago. It's not a major thing, but it's a very, for me, very, well, you'll see. 20 years ago, I was looking for Nancy one day at home, and I couldn't find her. It was a cold, snow-filled winter afternoon, and then I was outside, and I took a look, and I saw her tracks in the snow, clearly moving in a certain direction, and those tracks led me into the woods, and so I went to find her. And I went by just following track after track, and it was really easy. I thought I'd find her in the woods, when all of a sudden, in the middle of the woods, her tracks completely stopped. And I mean completely. I do mean there was nothing. Well, how did I handle this? I started running in one direction. Then I started running in another direction. I wanted to find some trace of Nancy somewhere. That she had to be somewhere because there was nothing else there but her tracks. There was not any mark. It was a fresh snow, not any mark except her tracks. So I ran. I started running. I ran back to our house. I was shouting. I was screaming. I was screaming out Nancy's name, which she should know. So I figured she was there. She'd answer. I didn't take into account that maybe she wouldn't hear me, even though I was yelling. And while this was happening, I was remembering a particular episode of my favorite show as a kid. It was called The Twilight Zone. And it was an episode on that show from when I was a kid. This episode really spooked me horribly, and this is what got me really worked up even decades later. I just screamed and started running in every direction, every way, and not finding Nancy, I became convinced that I would never see her again, as she then just sort of casually walked out of her study in the house. Now, I know it sounds strange, but I was in shock. I said to her, your tracks went into the woods and they stopped. There was nothing else there anywhere. How did you get here? And she said that the tracks looked so beautiful that she didn't want to mess them up. So she just followed her tracks back exactly as she had come. In other words, this is close to a half a mile walk. She walked approximately a half mile backwards, never leaving or messing up even a single one of her original imprints in the snow that she made going into the woods. Now, I've thought about this many, many times. It's probably because of my own lack of creative ability to figure out on my own and realize that, of course, Nancy had just walked backward for a half a mile to keep the imprints in the snow perfect. That the thought never ever crossed my mind that Nancy had done this. Well, why didn't it cross my mind? Because what Nancy did that day actually, as far as I'm concerned, is insane. It's crazy. How could anyone do that? But you know something? And here's the point. Most of us live like me on that afternoon. We somehow think that we must run around in a million senseless directions all at once, even though we know that we're getting nowhere. And more than that, our life passes with most of it. This is the toughest one, really. Think about this. Our lives pass with most of us being senseless, often mindless, scurrying around, missing all that there is and all that we really must be focused upon, because instead we have addicted ourselves to the irrelevant and often just plainly ridiculous matters of life. Now, contrast this with Jesus' life. Jesus' life traced a path that had no frantic bursts blasting out crazily in one direction and then taking a new direction of crazy meandering, regardless of the seeming emergency. And it didn't matter how great it was. You never saw him get panicky. It never happened with him. Instead, all of Jesus' life is a kind of singular one pattern, one uncut pattern, a pattern that always makes total sense. For example, do you remember Jesus as a 12-year-old? He's involved there at this point in his life. The only thing that's mentioned of him at 12 struck me as I was working on this, that there's, at least at first glance, a slight resemblance to my 12-year-old bike ride to nowhere. That is, if the police hadn't entered in. I'm speaking of the time when Jesus is with his parents in Jerusalem for the Passover. I want to read that section to you in Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 50. Every year Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When Jesus was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy, Jesus, stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. I don't know what they were thinking about, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Would it be an identical thing if you transfer the teachers of the law to the the law, the police officers of the law, but it wasn't. This is his own very unique situation. He's there, sitting among them, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and amazed at his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." And Jesus answered them, "Why were you searching for me?" See, he doesn't even start off with, like, "Hey, sorry about this," because there's something that's more important, which we get to right now. "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I must be about my father's business?" And that's exactly how it's translated in the King James. But they did not understand what he was saying to them. That's the passage. You see, friends, if they had understood, they would never have been running around everywhere looking for him, because they would have known that Jesus was exactly where he must be. Even if they knew him a little better at that point, even if they didn't know exactly, just knowing him, they know he's where he must be. Instead, it never once crossed their minds that Jesus must be at the temple. Even as a child, Jesus knew where he was, he knew where he was going, and he knew when he got there. Well, how was this possible for a 12-year-old? It was possible because of who Jesus is. It was possible because Jesus was in control of every step, even more in control than Nancy was on her trip backwards through the woods, leaving the woods and the snow pristine. Even far more in control, because Jesus' purpose was only and always clear in his mind and in his heart. "I must do the will of him who sent me." It was purpose that marked every step of Jesus' way in a life filled with kingdom work. Jesus summed it up eloquently for his parents when they found him 3 days later. "Didn't you know that I must be about my father's business?" What a wonderful summary of it. Did Jesus' life ever change? No, it never changed. It's something you don't think about, but his life was a flawless tapestry. It just never changed. Even when there was seemingly nonstop ministry, there didn't ever seem to be paths running one way and then another way, and frantic about where he was going and what was happening and whom he missed and where did it end. If someone ever would have asked Jesus, "Yeshua, how are you doing?" he never, ever would have answered, "Well, you know, keeping busy." Isn't that like someone says to you, "How you doing?" "Oh, keeping busy." Is that some response of excellence or something to be really proud of, or shows that we're meaningful individuals? But that's how people answer. It really frustrates me. I will never use that expression myself either. It's not, our life is not about keeping busy. Jesus' path was always in the light of the God whom he loves, enabling him to always do with clarity exactly what he must do. He could, as we saw a few weeks ago, keep John wondering in prison for days whether or not he's the Messiah, until John's disciples bring back to John the words of Jesus from a somewhat, at least I see it that way, somewhat cryptic passage in the Bible, which is meant for John to understand. And he doesn't give him the interpretation, but it's meant for him to understand. But he does say this: "Do not fear. This is all according to the word of God." Days of waiting for John, but Jesus stops on a dime for a man who's up in a tree, who's not even calling to him. Jesus doesn't take another step forward when he encounters a blind beggar. Even when his disciples are telling the man who wants to speak to Jesus, "Be quiet, the master's here, be quiet." There isn't a management seminar in the world that will ever teach aspiring middle management executives to be like Jesus, especially if they really understand what Jesus is like. All they would say would probably be something like this. If you're like Jesus, you're never going to get ahead in this world. And truth be said, Jesus never did get ahead in this world according to the ways of this world. All he did was to change the world. He changed the world forever. How? Luke 9, 20 through to 25 tells us how. Jesus just lives as we live. Even Jesus can't escape the musts of life. But there's one huge difference between us and Jesus. Our musts bring us to the land of the urgent, or potentially even something more dangerous for us than the urgent, which captures us. Because we are often brought to the land of the trite. Jesus must bring him to the land of the wild and holy power of God. So, what must you do with your life? Answer that question by looking at Jesus, who knows what he must do. He must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things. He must be rejected by the elders. He must be rejected by the chief priests. He must be rejected by the teachers of the law. He must be crucified. He must be raised from death on the third day. And with that in view, look at your life. Must you really live like you live? Rushing around like a chicken with your head cut off, never knowing which way is either coming or going. Do you know, have you ever thought about this? Well, I probably haven't, but the number one problem that psychotherapists, or come to psychotherapist's office, or that they deal with today, the number one problem, I find it very interesting, but take 5 or so seconds. Think what you would be if you were to answer that question. Because here's what it is. Panic attacks. It's not depression. It's not anxiety, worry. It's panic attacks. You could define life today as panic without purpose. Most people have no idea of what they must do, but they live as if they just must. As their lives, in living that way, spin wildly out of control, and at the same time, they wonder why they are passionless, zealous, hopeless, and they really are heartless. Their lives are like those tracks in the woods. They go nowhere and everywhere at the same time. Even though there was a sure, straight path that took me right to Nancy's door where she was warm and comfortable while I was crazy. When I look back at that bizarre afternoon, I realize that only one reality was missing. I never asked, Lord, what must I do to find my wife? Had I stopped for a minute, I'm sure I wouldn't have thought that I'm in the Twilight Zone. But who knows, I might have heard something to this effect in my heart, retrace her steps. So it is with life. How do we get into our routine of frenzy and futility? We almost never ask, Lord, what must I do? And then we don't even bother about what we really must do because we're so consumed with what we have determined that we have to do. The result is that we squander ourselves in mindlessness and meaninglessness. Now, think about this. We live in the contradiction of knowing Christ and putting him into action in our lives on the one hand with frenzy and triviality and stupidity on the other hand. Christ and living for him with him in our lives, or just living according to our own frenzied, crazy, nonsensical way of getting through life. We give our lives for things. Think about a day. Think about yesterday, what you did, because we give our lives for things we won't even remember tomorrow. That's what's so crazy about it. There's only one way out of this. And friends, I mean it. There's only one way to escape from the land of the frenzied must. And that is to live out of a reality that is deeper than activity, more meaningful than work, and far greater desire to it, even than pleasure. Listen to how Paul works this out in his life in Philippians 3:10. I must, what's he going to must? I must know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, so that somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. You know something, friends? All of us who are true believers should want our life to be like that, a life poured out for our Savior. We should want to honor him. We should desire opportunities to tell of the love of Christ and have him minister through us to others. This is it. That's the option. This is the call for all of us who are tired of living in the land of purposelessness. It's the theme song for all of us who know that we must stop the foolishness, who desire to live by purpose, not by busyness. It's what living in the land of freedom in Christ is all about. It's a life in fellowship. You know, we talk about fellowship all the time, but the fellowship that's mentioned with the most intense passion is the fellowship with his sufferings. It's a life that follows a Savior who says, I must suffer. And leaves it as the way not only for himself, but for his followers. Listen to how he puts it in our text in Luke 9. The Son of Man must suffer many things. He must be rejected by the elders. He must be rejected by the chief priests. He must be rejected by the teachers of the law. He must be killed on the third day, and he must be raised to life. And then he said to them all, after saying what the must is of life in him, he says, if anyone wills to come after me, he must deny himself. He must take up his cross daily. He must follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it and will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his suke, his true self, his very self? Now regarding Paul, God said, I will show him, or I will show you, Paul, how much you must suffer for me. Right here, in our text, in Luke, we're given this holy must. You must bear your cross daily. Do we even think about our cross? Do we even think what it means to have a cross that we are called to bear and to do it daily? I hear people talking about it. I deal with an alcoholic. They'll say, being an alcoholic is my cross. No, it's not your cross. It's your sin. Your cross is what you're doing for Christ, not what you've done for your own pleasures and gotten in trouble with. And then when you've committed your life in such a purposeful fashion, he'll teach you how to live in the wild and holy power of God and face his sufferings. Paul learned of the sufferings of Christ firsthand, which meant that he would soon face what? Beatings, stonings, hunger, imprisonments, torments. Why? Why all of this? Because as Paul would continue in that passage, so that he'd learn the lesson of lessons, the lesson for Paul, the must for Paul and for all of us who will to come after Jesus, that God's grace is sufficient because God's power is made perfect in what? Weakness. You know, friends, you don't have to be strong. You have to be yielded. You don't have to have your life together if you're waiting for that, because no one does. I got news for you. No one has their life together. You must want to know Christ. You must want to know the power of his resurrection. You must want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. Not you'll take it if it has to come, but get it away from me. No, you must want it. Some of you told me that you want to escape the mundaneness of your life and the meaninglessness of your life or the emptiness of your life. Do you think the must of life is just for the Apostle Paul? That's all that Jesus was looking ahead to and intending? Paul himself brought you into it. You know that he brought you into it when he said first of himself, I want to share in his sufferings. But then he adds in Philippians 3:15, and as many of you as are perfect or mature or complete, you are to have the same attitude. Same attitude. As what? As me. That's what he's saying. By now, I'm sure you see that the real problem with your life is not being driven by musts. Most often, the real problem is what those musts are. If they are just the urgencies of life or the lust of your own heart that choke your mind and your heart and keep you from experiencing the extraordinary life that God has called you to, then the first step is to break free of the pressures that are choking your life and see both who you must be in your walk with Christ and what you must do throughout your short, and that's what it is, short pilgrimage in this life to make that walk happen. Here are a few practical guidelines that I'm convinced you must engage in if you want your journey to be what Jesus wants it to be for you. First, you must know Jesus savingly. The question, you see, boils down to the question Jesus asked the disciples here in this passage. Who do you say that I am? It's not enough to see Jesus as a great prophet or as a good person. Your answer must be that of Peter's, who answered and said, you are the Christ of God. And of Thomas, who later said, you're my Lord and my God. Adonai Eloheinu, my Lord and my God. You must believe in him as your Lord and Savior. And you must give your life over to him, repenting of and giving over all sins that stand in the way of your walk with God, and instead turning from such sin and living for righteousness. Second, you must study God's word and pray ceaselessly. I can't say more about that now, but there's tons that could be said, but you get the point. Third, you must build a family that knows what living, loving, and serving the Lord is all about. And by God's grace, may come to personal relationships with Jesus. Men, you must love your wives in a sacrificial way that's patterned after Christ, who loved the church and gave himself for her. Women, you must honor and submit to your husband as to the Lord. Men, you must do all that you can to provide for your family. I know women say, who asked you to provide anything? But you know something? I'm telling you what God says to do in his word. Provide for your family. Make that a priority in your life. Enable them to be secure in your love and your care for them and your Christ-like leadership in the home. Together, you must resolve to strive for this kind of home. And you must as well keep each other accountable for faithfulness in such an important endeavor as this. Keep each other accountable that you're working together God's way. That you must serve each other and be servants outside of your home as well. And finally, you must never forget the need of people to hear the gospel from you. Not just hear the gospel, from you. And you must not avoid then being an evangelist. I'm not an evangelist. I'm shy. It doesn't matter. You can be shy. Do you know, I talked with Dr. Jim Kennedy, who's probably one of the greatest evangelists, the church has ever known, from his evangelism explosion ministry, over 150 million people have come to faith in Christ. He said he's shy. He's very shy. But you know what? Shyness is what? Thinking about yourself. Oh, what are people going to think about me? I don't know if I'll have the right word. Forget yourself. Forget your words. Go to people. Love them. Speak to them. Learn about them. Let them learn about you. Tell them of Jesus Christ. You see, you must share the gospel of grace when it's convenient for you to do so, and you must share the gospel of grace when it's not convenient. That's found in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Friends, you must not live on the sidelines as kingdom warfare rages all around you. And kingdom warfare is going to rage more and more in the days ahead. Don't be lulled in the battle because you have a quest for your safety. Because such safety, you know what it is? At best, that's an illusion. If you live that journey on the sidelines, a journey lived on the sidelines will, of course, mean that you will never suffer for your faith, but it will only breed joylessness and meaninglessness. When I spoke at one of the universities I spoke at a while back, I gave the subject that I would speak on is Christianity is Jewish. The organizers told me they were going to circulate flyers everywhere announcing that my talk amongst the Jewish and Arab groups on campus, which is why I said that's why I would do that. I want to reach those groups. When I found that not a single Jew or Arab was at my talk, I asked the organizers what happened. And they said that they decided against any advertising because talking to me about what I was going to do, they were afraid that it would be inflammatory for both of these groups, would be really upset, it would be create a great deal of difficulty. In other words, I can't even tell you how upset I was at their decision. I didn't accept their invitation in order to keep from a potential inflammatory reaction from those in attendance. I had accepted that invitation so I could share the gospel with these groups, and I asked myself the question, oh, well, it's over. Should I care about this? Well, why should I care anyway? And the answer for me was really quick in coming. It's because that's where you go when Christ bids you, come, follow me. God doesn't call you into a land of quiet certainty. He calls you to go into the land of the wild and holy power of God. And in the process, the chains in your life, the chains of discouragement and self-pity are broken as Jesus gives you a glimpse of the battle and a taste of spiritual warfare. Friends, never forget, you are enlisted into Christ's army for the purpose of what? Of waging spiritual warfare, waging war against principalities and powers. And in the name of Jesus, you must wage war for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You must know him before you can ever fight for him. You must believe in him before ever entering battle. You must repent of your sins so that you're ready, you're clean, to go with him with nothing hanging over you, interfering with you. You must trust in him with all your heart and lean not in your own ways and all your ways, and your own understanding in all your ways. You must acknowledge him knowing that he will direct your paths. The popular verse from Proverbs 3, 4, 5, and 6. Friends, you must do all this. And when you do, get ready for the ride of your life, straight from Purposelessville directly into the land of the holy wild where you will have the fight of your life. And when that battle is over, you will never think that you've been in the twilight zone, I assure you. Instead, you will know that you understand just what the glory of heaven is all about, because you've joined in the army of the one who says, my name is warrior, I am the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for taking us into your heart and life through faith in your precious Son. Thank you for showing us and teaching us what we must be and what we must not be, what we must live for and what we must die for, and what we must run from as a waste of the short, brief time we have been given on this earth. God, I pray in our congregation that you will gather a people of warriors, gather together in the name of Jesus, that we will have a blessed fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. In his name, amen.